Before I start, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Dear gracious and loving Father, we hope that we honor you here today and that you send your Spirit upon each one of us and bless us in the things that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My message today is on the testimony of Christ. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 17. Then the dragon was furious with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua Christ. So here we find that the true seed or remnant having the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. And also in Revelation 14 and 12, it tells us, here is the patience of the saints. Here are the ones who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. So here we find the ones with the commandments and the faith of Yeshua being called saints. I think it's safe to say from these scriptures that in order to be the ones who enter into life, we have to have not only the law, but the testimony of Yeshua also. I know we as Messianics often speak of the royal law, the commandments. And it is very vital. But we are no different than those in mainstream Christianity that have the faith of Christ and forget the law. If we get so caught up in the law that we forget the faith of Yeshua, we have to have both. It's not about one, it's about both. So today I want us to take a close look at the testimony of Christ. In Revelation 1 and 2, it tells us that John gave witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Christ and all the things that he saw. And we know that John was given a great vision and prophecy while he was on the island of Patmos. But not only that, we know that he was an eyewitness to the ministry of Yeshua and his death and the fact that he rose on the third day. Now, again, back in Revelation 19, John falls down at the feet of the angel and tries to worship him. But the angel says, no. You must not do this. I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren who have the testimony of Yeshua. He says, worship God, for the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. Now we have a large, very large group or denomination of Sabbath keepers that make a doctrine off of this one verse. They say this verse means they are the true and the only remnant, the ones that walk in the light of Yeshua. I don't know if any of y'all are familiar with them or not, but I'm not going to name them by name, but it's one that takes one verse, kind of like David was talking about earlier, one verse and builds a doctrine on it. And they say the rest of us are getting left out. But interestingly enough, the word prophecy here is from the Greek word prophata. And the meaning of this word reads as this: a discourse coming from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or by comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden by foretelling future events. So in fact, I believe from the definition of this word that we have dual purposes here that apply to us today from the testimony of Yeshua. Declaring the purposes of God by divine inspiration was part of that definition. And Christ tells us in Luke 12:12, "For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what needs to be said." He does not say that we will know what to say of ourselves, does he? He says the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say. The Holy Spirit, in fact, will speak through us. We cannot plan ahead what we will say in those moments. It has to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And if we have Christ in us, we cannot condone or accept wickedness. In fact, we are required by God to rebuke it. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 9, "And you, son of man, I have set you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked one shall die in his iniquity. But I will require his blood at your hand. But if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn from it, from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." So we see here that God requires us to speak up when people are sinning. Now, he doesn't say here that we're required. It's not talking about the brethren, or when he says the wicked. So when we see it, we're supposed to rebuke it. We're supposed to speak up. We're not supposed to be silent. And we have these things often in life, and they're not easy to do. Just this week at work, for about the third week in a row, I had a gentleman come in and tell me about how prosperous the Lord had made his catfishing over the weekend and how good they were and all of this. 3 weeks in a row, he contributed this to the Lord. So, I thought, you know, three times I'm supposed to say something here. So, I spoke up and I told him what the scriptures say about catfish. Well, he took it so-so. You could tell when he asked exactly where that scripture was, and I told him, well, that's the Old Testament. He didn't think much of it at that point. And then another one of our fellow workers came in about that time, and he told him, he said, "Baumgartner here tells me that the Bible says we're not supposed to eat catfish." This is one of his buddies that likes to catfish with him. And you know what this man said? He said, "If we ain't supposed to eat them, the Lord shouldn't have created them." Now, those are bad words, because I'm pretty sure I remember a story of a tree in a garden that the Lord created. But our original parents were not supposed to eat of that tree. They ate of it, for eating of it, they were kicked out of paradise. By the same manner, if we eat of these catfish and all of these other things that we're not supposed to, we will be kicked out of paradise or not allowed to enter into. And, you know, my message wasn't received well by them, but I believe I did what Ezekiel told me I was supposed to do. So, which would we rather have, to make someone angry or have their blood on our hands? And that's exactly what Ezekiel told us there, that God will require their blood at our hands if we don't warn them. But if we warn them and they don't listen, then we've saved our soul. And we also have a God-given responsibility to comfort the afflicted. That was also part of the definition of that word, prophecy, there. Just as Christ told us in Matthew 25 and 40, the kings shall say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And if you're familiar with that story there in Matthew 25, and I'm pretty sure most of us are, leading up to that, he talks about, this is where he's talking about the ones that are going to be allowed in and the ones that aren't. And he got on to some for not feeding him when he was hungry and helping him when he was afflicted. Those were the ones that weren't going to make it. And he praised some for helping whenever he was hungry. And he said, when you haven't done it for the least of these, or you have done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. So when we go through this world and we see people who are struggling, we see the homeless on the streets. When we see those that are imprisoned, we are required by God to help them. And I know it's hard, because a lot of times we think this person on the street corner scamming us, that, you know, they're probably driving a Mercedes-Benz. And they may be. But we know by God we're required to help those that are afflicted. So do we really want to take that chance? If we've got it to give, give it. God knows our heart and that we did well, regardless of that person. And last on the dual meanings of this word, but certainly not the least, foretelling future events. In fact, the holy prophets of old did testify of Christ by foretelling the future events of his life, his death, and his resurrection, confirming the fact that their words were God-breathed. We have many people today that tell us this is just a book. Just a book, just written by men. Well, these guys weren't just men. They were men, the same as we are. But these were God-inspired men. Men who predicted things that were going to come about thousands of years before they happened. And they didn't just make the prediction close. They made it exactly. Didn't miss anything. It was all complete. In fact, the prophet Joel foretold in Joel 2 and 28, "And afterward it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now, we know for a fact from this prophecy, from Joel, that in the last days, men and women will prophesy. It will not be a one-person thing. Clearly, it will be ongoing through multiple persons. This group I was speaking of earlier, who is one of the largest Sabbath-keeping groups in the world, they claim this, and from Revelation, that they're the one true remnant, because they say they had a prophet. And that through that prophet, they're the ones with the spirit of the prophecy, not the rest of us. But clearly, this is multiple. It says our sons and our daughters, men and women, it's an ongoing spiritual event from God. It's also not what a very large Sunday-keeping denomination tries to make it out to be when it's quoted over in Acts. They try to say that it is the gift of tongues and that it all goes through them. This is very multiple. It's not singular. It's not singular as in one person, and it's not singular as in one gift. This is the Spirit being poured out on us from the time Christ ascended unto heaven until He returns. Now, when a person is no longer with us, what is their testimony? Their testimony is, in fact, their actions and what they did while they were here, is it not? So we find in 2 Timothy 1 and 8 that the gospel that the apostles was preaching was, in fact, the testimony of Christ. As it says, "Therefore you should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but jointly suffer with me for the sake of the gospel, according to the power of God." So along with all these other things, we see that His testimony is the gospel of the apostles. And also in this scripture, it points out to us that one of our brethren is suffering for it, or is in this, happens often in this day, undergoing ridicule for standing for the truth, because we know that happens often. It's not a popular thing to do. I'm probably not one of the most popular people in my workplace because of what I stand for, and most of y'all are probably not. I mean, people like me, they probably like you, but they think we're nuts, you know. That's just the bottom line. But when we see this happening to some of our brethren, this scripture, the way Paul points out here, we should stand with our brethren. You know, if we see a brethren being ridiculed or persecuted for standing for the truth, we shouldn't turn our backs on him. We should stand up with him and say, hey, he's right. And we should support them regardless of the consequences. So as in Christ's testimony, being what he did while he was here, exactly what did he do while he was here? We've got a few scriptures about that also. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. "Now I'm declaring to you, brethren, the same gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you also received and in which you are now standing, by which you are also being saved, if you are holding fast the words that I proclaim to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For in the first place, I delivered to you what I also had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." So, in fact, Christ came here and He died for me and you. And this is really the first thing that we must accept about the testimony of Christ. Because if we don't accept that He died for us, then His blood is really to no avail. And we have to accept the fact that He did, in fact, rise the third day. Because in this we have the hope that we might also be resurrected. Because if there is no resurrection, and this world is all there is, it's a pretty sad state of things. But if we have that faith, then we know that this truly isn't even life. This is a test to find out whether we have life or whether we have death. Now, Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us, For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations. Yet he was without sin. Amen. He was without sin. And this is very important, I think, for everyone to understand. Christ never sinned. This was the only way for him to pay our penalty for sin. He had to live a sin-free life and die an unjust death in order to relieve us of the bondage of the law. And that's right, there is a bondage of the law. It was sin and death. You sin, you must die. That was a part of the law, and that was bondage of the law, and that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of the bondage of the law. And mainstream Christianity today quite twists that around also. But in fact, this is what Christ relieved us of by living a perfect life and dying a sinner's death. This is why on the cross Christ said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to experience that sinner's death, that death of no hope. He lost that inner peace and that connection he had. He didn't die. If we are a righteous person and we believe in our salvation, that's a great comfort to us at the time of our death in this world. It's a great comfort to our loved ones. But I believe, in fact, Christ, by his statement on the cross, had to die the death of a sinner that is damned. That's why he could no longer feel what he had felt all of his life walking with the Father. Now, before Christ came and did this, I think it's important for us to understand where he was and what he gave up to come here and do this for us. I think that's also part of his testimony. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it." Now, Christ was here from the beginning of the world. The scripture makes it very clear. And without him, we would not have been created. Back verse 1 tells us that he was in fact a God. He was God. So he gave up heaven and being God willingly to come here and run the risk of losing everything for me and you. And don't let anyone fool you, it was a risk for him. It tells us that in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this test you can know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Yeshua Christ came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Yeshua Christ came in the flesh is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was to come, and even now it's already in the world." And it tells us there that Christ came in the flesh. And the term "in the flesh," as we have translated in our Bible, also came from a Greek word, and that word is sarx. And the definition of this word reads as this: "The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. So, when John makes that statement, he's making a very strong statement when he says, in the flesh. He doesn't just mean he looked like a human being. He means he was in the flesh and that he was prone to sin. So John's telling us that if we preach that Christ somehow had an advantage or that he was not prone to sin, then we are of the Antichrist and not a part of the real Christ. And you know they're out there, because how many people have you had that conversation with and you say, well, he was a human, he was here in flesh just like us, and they say, yeah, but. And by but, they erase everything that in the flesh means. They try to say that somehow he had an advantage me and you don't have. And John says he didn't. He was in the flesh, just like we are. That was the only way that he could prove to Satan that the law was not impossible. Because that's what Satan was saying. You make a law that is impossible for anyone to follow. You know, you're a dictator. This is a burden. It can't be done. And he came with no advantage and did it. And he tells us how he did it. In John 5 and 19, he tells us, therefore Yeshua answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son has no power to do anything of himself, but only what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, these things, the Son also does in the same manner. So Yeshua told us straight out there that the Son had no power to do anything of himself. And in John 14:10, Christ says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak from my own self, but the Father himself who dwells in me does the works. So again, Christ tells us the Father dwelled in him and the Father did the works. He also told us in John 12, 49 and 50, for I have not spoken from myself, but the Father who sent me gave me commandment himself, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I speak exactly as the Father has told me. Now, Christ told us here that he did exactly as the Father told him. And that is clearly also a part of his testimony, that he was obedient. He did not say, oh, it'll be okay if I change a few things. The Father knows I love him. And we hear that all the time in this world about Christ. Oh, it's okay. It's the Spirit we do it in today, you know, with Christmas and Easter and all these things pagan that have been brought into Christianity that are not a part of him, and they are not what he said to do. He didn't say, the Father won't mind as long as I say I'm doing it for him. No, he did exactly as the Father commanded him, and he knew that this commandment brought him eternal life. And he tells us in John 14 and 6 that he, being Yeshua, is the only way to the Father. And as much as he did exactly as the Father commanded him, we have to do exactly as Christ has commanded us. In fact, he tells us in John 15 and 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He didn't say if you do part of what I command you, but if you do whatever I command you. In fact, we're told in John, 1 John 2 and 4, the one that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So yes, part of Yeshua's testimony was also for us to keep the commandments. Now, as we pointed out earlier in study, he tells us over and over and over in the Word that we keep them because we love him. Not for some kind of self-serving something, but because we love him. And because he loves us, he gave up his place in heaven and became flesh to save us. And he demands love and obedience in return, the same as he was obedient to the Father. Now he has been raised from the tomb and returned to heaven and sits at the Father's right hand. He is our only hope, and he is also our judge. It tells us in John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, "For even as the Father has life in himself, also he has given the Son to have life in himself. And he has also given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have practiced good unto a resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil unto a resurrection of judgment." Now, what does he judge us by? This kind of goes into our Torah and what we were debating today. But Christ tells us in Matthew 16 and 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall render to everyone according to his doings." And again in Romans 2, 5 and 6, we're told, "But you, according to your own hardness and unrepentant heart, are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will render to each one according to his own works." Now, like we said earlier, we're not saved by works, but it tells us here that Yeshua, Christ, the King of Kings, is going to come back and judge us by our works. And a lot of people don't like to acknowledge that the Word tells us this. But over and over in Scripture, old and new, we're told that we'll be judged by our works. So what kind of works did Christ say that they should be? Well, he told us to take care of the widows and the orphans. We know he told us that in the Word. But also in John chapter 14 and verse 12, he makes a very strong statement. He tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me shall also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he shall do, because I am going to the Father." That's some strong words. But they're from our Savior. He said them to us. And we've already read today that he said in order for us to be his friends, we had to do all that he commanded us. So we don't have an excuse to sit back and just say we love the Lord and do nothing. We have to be out here trying to evangelize, trying to rebuke the wicked. Because, you know, sometimes when we rebuke the wicked, we don't get that angry response. Sometimes they actually listen to what we got to say. They may have never heard it before. We might possibly be the only one in their life who's ever going to do it. So certainly, part of his testimony is for us to do some mighty good works that we're all scared to try to do. Because he says we shall do the same works that he did, and even greater. And I know we've all read of the great things that Christ did. And to even think that we can come close and compare to those works is mind-boggling. But we also know that in Philippians it tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we have to keep that in mind. Now the prophets, starting with Moses and all the way to John in Revelation, prophesy of the true Christ. That his testimony is not only that he lived in the flesh and died for us, but he is the true Christ that demands us to rebuke evil, help the afflicted, speak the truth, even when it may cause trouble to come upon us, and to be obedient to him and to the Father, and to follow all that they have commanded us. This is the testimony of the real Christ, the one who walked this earth in the flesh and who risked all for me and you. The ones who follow this Christ are the ones with the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. These are the ones that are called the saints. And they are the true seed, the ones that have fallen on good soil. And they're the ones that shall be raised unto that resurrection of life that he spoke of in Matthew. And in closing, I would like to say that I certainly hope that myself and each one of you here are some of that true remnant, and that we will join together in that resurrection along with all the multitudes that we know will be there. I pray that we can all be there and be found worthy whenever he comes and brings his judgment with him. And that's what I have for us today. And yes, I will. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. And I hope everybody joins together over to Fellowship Hall.